Dan, thank you. Dan, thank you for leading us today. We come now to the central act of worship, and that's hearing the Word of God. We often think of as our singing as the only part of worship. But in truth, it's really hearing God's Word that is the central act of worship that we engage in. And that's what we want to do right now. So I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 6. I'm not able to put the slides up for you again because of our technical difficulties today, but encourage you to use a pen and just jot down a note or two of the outline. The outline is fairly straightforward today, but don't obsess about getting every word right, and you can fill it in after the service if you want to and look at my notes. I'm sure the Lord will be gracious. Because this is the central act of worship, we want to give ourselves to listening. And I want to encourage you to think about what that means for you. Unless you're using your telephone, unless that's where your Bible is, I encourage you just to shut it off so you're not tempted to check on the weather. It's going to be hot today. So you're not tempted to text message your friend, unless, of course, you're texting them my outline, and then I could maybe foresee the possibility of... But let's give ourselves to the Word. And more than the Word, let's give ourselves to the Lord and hear what He has to say to us today through John chapter 6. Let me read just a portion of this familiar passage, John 6. Let me just pick up a few verses beginning in 37, then I'll jump over to verse 44, and then finally verse 65. So put your thumb in the page and be prepared to turn. But John 6, beginning in verse 37, this is what the Word of God says. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Now, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Finally, verse 65. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. This is God's inerrant word. Means there are no mistakes in it. It's this authoritative word. Means it speaks into our life and tells us what to do. It commands us what to do. And it's inspired. Every word on this page is breathed out by God. These are His very words. So with that in mind, let's pray and ask for His help as we begin today. Father, we again come and acknowledge Your sovereign grace. We praise You that it was Your sovereign grace that drew us to trust in Jesus, Your Son. And as Eddie prayed just a moment ago, should there be anyone here who has not yet come to trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, open their eyes to the Word that's preached and spoken and read today. Draw them to Yourself in saving faith. Father, for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, we rely on sovereign grace to hear and understand Your Word still. Unless Your Spirit works on our hearts, these will simply be words on the page. But we want so much more. We come thirsty. We come hungry. We come needing to hear from You in this hour, Lord. So please do quicken us with Your Spirit. Open our ears. Free us from distractions. And help us to understand Your Word. Give me a clear head, a clear mind, a clear voice to preach now. In this we pray, through Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I grew up outside of Chicago, Illinois. Many of you are fond of pointing that out whenever my accent slips and I revert to my Yankee twang. But when I was growing up in 1973, they completed a skyscraper in downtown Chicago called the Sears Tower. It goes by another name now, but I always refer to it as the Sears Tower. When it was completed in 73, it was the tallest building in the world at 108 stories. Now, others have surpassed it since then. Other buildings are taller, but at that time, it was the tallest building in the world. Think, if you will, if you'll think of the Bank of America Plaza, downtown Atlanta. When you drive through that, it's down by Crawford Long Hospital. Next time you see that, by comparison, the Bank of America Plaza is 55 stories tall. So when you see the Bank of America Plaza, picture a building on top of that, and you'll come close to the height of the Sears Tower at 108 stories. It was so tall, the Sears Tower, that from the suburb I grew up, Palatine, Illinois, we could see the Sears Tower on a clear day. We lived about an hour outside of Chicago. It was a massively tall building. Now, for a building to be that tall, 108 stories tall, you have to imagine that the foundation of that building is fairly substantial. And you'd be correct. The foundation of the Sears Tower, while it shoots up 108 stories above ground, the foundation shoots 10 stories underneath ground. Some of you live in two-story and three-story homes. So just imagine your house, if it's a two-story home, five times the height of your home, but all underneath the earth. And you get an approximation of the foundation that it took to build the Sears Tower. 100 feet below ground, its foundation stretches. In our passage this morning, we have come across one of the first I am statements in John's Gospel. There are seven of them altogether. Now, we've already seen Jesus refer to himself as the great I am a couple times. One, just in last week's chapter, when he comes to the men on the Sea of Galilee, he comes to his men and says, "It is I," or "I am." And if you think with me now, think back to your Old Testament history, to Exodus chapter 3, when the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And how did the Lord identify himself to Moses? He referred to himself as I am. And so it's no little thing for Jesus to use the exact same phrase in John's Gospel. Well, as important and powerful as those statements are by Christ, these seven I am statements I'm referring to are even more powerful, perhaps. They're I am statements that describe his role as our Savior. And so you'll remember some of these as I mentioned them to you. In chapter 8, he announces, "I am the light of the world." In John 10, there are two of them. "I am the door for the sheep, and I am the good shepherd." And then John 11, that well-known one, "I am the resurrection and the life." John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 15, "I am the true vine." Well, in our text today, we're going to find the first of those I am statements. "I am the bread of life." It is a massive truth, so massive that it requires a foundation. The foundation for John 6 and Jesus being the bread of life is substantial. The foundation is nothing less than the sovereign grace of God. Without God's sovereign grace at work, no one, not a single soul will experience Jesus as the bread of life. Sunk in the bedrock of John chapter 6, supporting and lifting up Jesus as the bread of life is the foundation of the sovereign grace of God. It's the foundation upon which this chapter rests. What exactly do I mean by sovereign grace? Now, it's a phrase that some use widely in conservative churches these days. Perhaps you've heard it used. Many conservative reformed churches are talking about and proclaiming the sovereign grace of God. What's it referred to? Well, there's really no better way to define sovereign grace than to look at Jesus' very words in John 6. What does he say sovereign grace is? It's what I read to you just a moment ago. John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Sovereign grace, according to Christ, involves three things. And there's not a space for this on your outline. You might have to use the front page of your bulletin. What is sovereign grace? Christ defines it as three things. Sovereign grace, the sovereign grace of God, marks out those who will believe. Look at what he says in 37. "All that the Father gives me." That's an important phrase. It means that there is a certain group of people marked out by God the Father and given to God the Son as his possession. Did you get that? Marked out by God the Father, given to God the Son, Jesus, as his possession. The group of people that he's referring to is the church. The saints of all ages are included in this group that the Father gives to the Son. Sometimes the Bible calls them the elect. Listen to Paul describe this marking out of people. And this is from Ephesians chapter 1. Just let me read a few verses and I'll point out the phrases that describe this very marking out that Jesus mentions. In Ephesians 1:3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Here's one. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." That's an amazing phrase. Because it tells us that this marking out of the Father took place before creation, before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, there was a group of people that God the Father marked out for the Son to save. Well, Paul goes on, "chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons." That word predestined means to set a boundary around someone ahead of time. Pre-marked out, you could think of it. Predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And then Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, a few verses later, here's another marking out phrase. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." There's that phrase, predestined, that marking out that Jesus refers to here in John 6:37. So sovereign grace, first of all, marks out those who will believe. There's a second thing involved in sovereign grace. The sovereign grace of God effectively saves those who will believe. Now that's a mouthful. The sovereign grace of God effectively saves those who believe. Look at what Jesus says again in verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." It's an amazing statement from Christ. It's not, "I hope they come to me." It's not, "they might come to me." It's quite deliberate, isn't it? Do you see it in your text? "Will come to me." All those that the Father has marked out will come. God's saving purpose will not fail. This is a huge thing for us to grasp. God's saving purpose will not fail. And what that means is that we can't be lost because it's His purpose that saved us to begin with. Well, I get ahead of myself. Sometimes this effectual saving is called the effectual call. It means it's not a call that goes unanswered. Sometimes it's called irresistible grace. The idea is that when God calls a sinner to trust in Jesus, his Son, that sinner will turn and believe. It happens because the Holy Spirit works in us to give us a new heart and a new will and makes us willing and inclined to trust in Christ. We must be born from above, as Jesus told Nicodemus. So sovereign grace involves this. The sovereign grace of God effectively saves those who believe. Well, there's a third thing here, too. Not only does it mark out those who believe, not only does it effectively save those who believe, sovereign grace, thirdly, preserves those who believe. And again, look at his words there in 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. Listen, that I should lose nothing of all that the Father has given me, but raise it up on the last day. It's not a very effective salvation, is it, if people can slip out of Christ's fingers? That's not an effective salvation, is it? Well, no, of course not. And so we read later in John 10, Jesus says, no man can pluck them out of my hand. You remember that? Not a single person who's been marked out from by the Father and effectively saved is going to slip through Jesus' fingers. He preserves those who believe. It says they will be kept until the last day. That's the day Christ returns for His church. The final day of history when Christ will return to rapture His saints, bring world history to an end, and establish His visible kingdom on earth. And there I've just told you what my eschatology is. That is the last day. All that happens on the last day when Christ will rapture His saints and establish His kingdom on earth. He will preserve us until that day. Oh, it's an amazing thing. And listen to Peter say this very thing in the book of 1 Peter. Listen to the Apostle Peter's words. You, by God's power, are being guarded. Literally, you're being kept under guard through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So that's the third part of sovereign grace. It preserves those who believe. That's sovereign grace, friend. God marks out those who will believe. God effectively saves those who will believe. And God preserves those who believe. Now that might cut against your grain, because you were always taught that man comes to Christ by his own free will. Well, I think we need to have coffee. And let's just sit down and look at what the Word of God says. Look at Jesus' words again. Friends, these three things are the foundation of John chapter 6. This great truth, I am the bread of life, is upheld. This is the foundation. This 10-story foundation of I am the bread of life is the sovereign grace of God involving those three things. And I want to show that to you, prove it to you if I could, I guess, by observing the responses to Jesus. We're going to look at five responses, and these responses show us that sovereign grace is the necessary foundation for believing in Jesus. Hear that? It's written on top of your outline. God's sovereign grace is the necessary foundation. It's not an optional thing. With no sovereign grace, there's no coming to Christ as the bread of life. The necessary foundation for people to believe on Jesus, the bread of life. So let's look then at John 6 and see these responses to Jesus. And by God's grace, you'll see that it is, in fact, the foundation. And so the first response comes from the crowd. Their response is seeking. We see the crowd seeking. And we want to say three things under here about the crowd seeking. They're seeking Jesus in verse 22. We see the crowd seeking Jesus in verse 22. And verse 22 says, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. What in the world is this about? Well, this is on the heels of when Jesus fed the 5,000, which we said was in reality a crowd closer to 20,000. Apparently, there are still a large group on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. If you think of your Bible map, think of Israel with the Mediterranean Sea over here, the Dead Sea down here, and this larger lake up here is the Sea of Galilee. Well, on the northwest corner is the plain of Bethsaida, where Christ fed 5,000 men and probably 20,000 altogether. They're still hanging around there. Other people join them from the other side of the lake, Tiberias, and they finally deduce, because they can't find him, that Christ is no longer there. So they're seeking Jesus first. But secondly, we see them seeking food. Look in verse 25. We see them continue seeking food. When they get to the other side now, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you most solemnly, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Christ, of course, can see into the hearts of all men, and he knows their motive. They're not seeking him because they saw a miraculous sign and understood what it meant. They certainly saw the sign, but they didn't understand what the sign signified. They saw him feed 20,000 people, but they didn't grasp that meant he was the Son of God, the Messiah. So he says, in verse 26, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You guys have come not because you think I'm the Son of God. You've come because you're wondering what's for breakfast. Really is the idea. They just want another meal. And Jesus then proceeds to describe two kinds of food to them in verse 27. He says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." Look, the food you're looking for is food that perishes. It doesn't last. It's food of a temporary nature. It doesn't endure. Don't work for that kind of temporary food. Your breakfast was temporary food. As proof of that, in about a little while, we're going to go eat lunch. It's temporary food. He says, work for food that lasts forever. Work for food that endures to eternal life. This food that lasts, this food that produces eternal life, comes through faith, Jesus tells them in verse 27. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. They misunderstand. They're used to the Pharisees. You recall the Pharisees, their legalistic righteousness, their works righteousness, how they must follow certain regulations to be counted righteous before God. They think that they must work for this food that endures in verse 28. They said, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Well, we'd like this food that endures. What do we have to do for it? And Jesus corrects them in the next verse, says it's faith. It comes by faith and faith alone. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. We see them seeking food, secondly. So, first of all, they're seeking Jesus. Secondly, they're seeking food. Third, they're seeking a sign. They're seeking a sign. Well, if we have to believe in you, Lord, if we have to believe in you to receive this food, this is just a ridiculous phrase. They said to him in verse 30, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now, if you're sitting here thinking, if you were here last Sunday for the feeding of the 5,000/20,000, your comment to these people is, well, duh. Apparently, that was not quite enough of a miracle. They want him to perform something along the lines of what Moses did, which was not feed 20,000 people for one meal. It was to feed the entire nation of Israel for 40 years. Can you come up with anything along the lines of Moses? Jesus discourages them from seeking bread like the bread from Moses and directs them to the bread from the Father. They don't need bread like Moses gave Israel. They need bread from the Father. And this bread, I'm going to give you three characteristics of this bread from the Father. He says, this bread from the Father is true spiritual food. True spiritual food. In verse 32, he says this. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you most solemnly, now hear this. It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Moses' bread, although it was real bread, was not true spiritual food. Moses' bread that he gave in the wilderness could not sustain spiritual life. But the bread my Father gives is true bread, true spiritual bread, bread that nourishes eternally, bread that nourishes spiritually. Bread from the Father is true bread, he says first. Well, there's a second characteristic of this bread from the Father. It's not only true bread. This bread from the Father is Jesus Himself. It's Jesus Himself. That's what the bread is. Verse 34, they said to Him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. It's Jesus Himself that nourishes people spiritually and satisfies the longing of their souls. And their spiritual hunger and longing would be satisfied by believing in Him, verse 35 tells us. It says, whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. The bread is from the Father is true bread. Secondly, it's Jesus Himself, this bread from the Father. Thirdly, is given to those whom the Father has chosen. That's where we see sovereign grace come in again. And this is where that passage comes in that we've read already a couple times. True bread is given to those the Father has chosen. Verse 36 says, but I said to you that you have seen Me, that is, seen Me perform the miracle of feeding the 5,000, and yet do not believe. In other words, you've seen a significant sign, but still you don't believe Me to be the Son of God. Why is that? The next verse explains, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. God's sovereign grace is the necessary foundation for seeing Jesus as the bread of life. Sovereign grace marks out those who believe. It effectively saves those who believe. It preserves those who believe. And without that, no one will come to Jesus as the bread of life, as is the case with the crowd. So we see the crowd seeking Jesus, seeking food, seeking a sign. And their response demonstrates the need for sovereign grace. But there's a second response we want to look at. We want to move on from the crowd to a smaller group now, and this is the Jews. And whenever John uses that phrase, the Jews, he's talking about Jewish leaders who are critical and opposed to Christ, opposed to Jesus. And their response is grumbling. The response from the Jews is grumbling. We see that in verse 41. It says, so the Jews grumbled about Him. And the word is one of those words that resembles the sound it describes. What is that? Onomatopoeia, I think, is the technical term. All you homeschool kids probably know what that means. words like buzz and ring and croak. Well, this in the original language, this word grumble is onomatopoetic. It sounds like what it describes. It's gongudzo. Gongudzo. It means to mutter, complain, to make complaining noises under your breath. Our word is murmur. And murmur sounds like what it is. It's murmur, murmuring, you know, and muttering. But these Jews were gongudzo. You know, they were grumbling at Christ. Well, talk about that at lunch, but there's three things to see about the grumbling. Three things to see about their grumbling. They're grumbling at his claim. They're grumbling at his, at the outrageous claim he's just made. Verse 41 again. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." That's a clear claim to deity. That's a clear claim to be God. And their problem with that is, we know his parents. How can he say, "I came down from heaven"? In verse 42, they said, and you can see the sideways looks and the quizzical expressions. They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Are grumbling at his claim, and it's a significant claim. But he responds, they grumble at his claim. The second thing to see about their grumbling, they are grumbling because the Father's not chosen them. Yeah, this is just like the crowd. They didn't believe because God's sovereign grace had not worked in their hearts. And so here it is with the Jews as well. One of the reasons they grumble is because the sovereign grace of God has not been operative. And we see this as Jesus continues in verse 43. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they will be all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." There's the sovereign grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. Those who have heard and learned from the Father, they come to me. "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father," referring to himself, of course. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." One commentary notes, Jesus rebuked the people for their grumbling and told them that they would never come to him unless the Father initiated the action. So they grumble, second, not just because of Jesus' claim, they grumble, secondly, because the Father hadn't chosen him. Sovereign grace had not been at work. Well, and then third, there's a third reason they grumble. We see them grumbling because they'd not believed on him for eternal life. They hadn't believed. They're grumbling because they hadn't believed. And in verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So grumbling because they haven't believed in the Son of God. So that's the second response. And we see the second response from Jews, and their response is grumbling. The crowd was seeking. The Jews are grumbling. They grumble because of his claim. They grumble because sovereign grace had not chosen them. They grumble because they haven't believed for eternal life. Here again is that foundation we see. Sovereign grace is the necessary foundation for people to come to Jesus as the bread of life. Do you see it yet? I hope I'm building a case with these five responses. Well, we've got to press on to the third response. Let's see. This is the same group of people, the same Jews, and now it escalates. This response escalates from grumbling. Now we see them arguing. And the reason they're arguing is because his last remark in verse 51 really set them off. You remember what it was? He says, "For the life, the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Well, that sets them to arguing. The word is dispute. It means to spar with words, fight, quarrel, engage in a war of words. Now they're not just grumbling amongst themselves, not gongudzo. Now this is out loud, a war of words with Christ. They say in 52, the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They're taking his words literally. It sounds like cannibalism is what this man's offering. And of course, the Old Testament forbids eating blood. And so they're just shocked and repelled. Give your flesh for the world? They're arguing about these words. But second, they argue not just about his words, they argue about a second thing. They argue out of unbelief again. They argue because they've not trusted Christ in 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, now hear this. I tell you most solemnly, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Now, those are strange words, aren't they? Even for somebody who's a Christian, you read that and think, wow. You know, that's dramatic language. What is Jesus talking about? It's a very picturesque way to describe believing in him. It's a very graphic way, admittedly, very graphic way to describe what it means to believe in him. How do we know this? We know this from first of all, let me just point out verse 54 again. Look at what it says. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood," look, "has eternal life." Now look up to verse 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." The outcome's the same. Believing leads to eternal life. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood leads to eternal life. So this is just a very graphic way he's using of describe what it means to believe on him. What believing that must be. What believing he's describing. Friends, this is no mere assent to the facts of the gospel. This is no agreeing with the facts that Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave. It's not just nodding your head in approval at that. This is believing that we usually don't hear described in the church. This is believing that's compared to eating. And in a little while, I don't know how short, to be honest with you, but in a while, I hope to go on the other side of this room. And I hope to get a plate and put some of my wife's barbecue meatballs in it. They're one of my favorite things. They're so good. Have you had them? I won't tell you what's in the sauce. It's a secret recipe. Her barbecue meatballs are awesome. And you know how I'm going to eat those? I'm going to stick my fork in one. I'm not going to cut it in half. You don't eat meatballs by cutting them in half. What is up with that? I'm going to stick my fork in it and I'm going to put it in my mouth. And man, I am going to chew that. And I'm going to taste that barbecue sauce because I know what the secret ingredient in the barbecue is. And I'm going to swallow it and it's going to feel really good. That's how Christ describes believing in him. It's no mere nod of the head saying yes to Jesus. It's no mere repetition of the sinner's prayer. It's taking his death, his atoning death on the cross, his broken body, his shed blood, and it's appropriating it for your own sin. That's what he says believing is. It's graphic. It's not just a bank transaction. It's something that requires all of you to take his atoning death in and see it and savor it as the payment for your very own sin. Have you believed like that? Or was your belief just a nod of the head? Yes, I see that hand. Or was it even walking down an aisle? Look, let me tell you, walking an aisle never saved a single person. Saying the sinner's prayer never saved a single person on this planet. Believing in Jesus like He describes is what gives us, what cleanses us from our sin and gives us new life from above. Have you believed that way? It has to be taken in like food, personally appropriated. It's a graphic picture, but intentionally so. That's why they're arguing. They think He's speaking literally, and they're being grossed out by it. They're arguing because of His words. They're arguing because of their unbelief. And then the third thing we have to say about their arguing is, again, they're arguing like this because the Father hasn't chosen them. Sovereign grace has not been at work. It says in verse 54, "Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Such an outcome as that, being preserved until the last day, is only given to those who the Father has chosen in His sovereign grace. Look up to verse 39. "This is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He's given Me, but raise it up on the last day." And so 54, again, "Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks of My blood," whoever can believe like that, "has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." To believe like that, if you believe like that, it's obvious the sovereign grace of God is at work in your heart to save you. But they argue because the sovereign grace of God is not at work in their hearts. And so this second response from the Jews just again drives home the point at the top of your outline. God's sovereign grace is the necessary foundation. It's the very bedrock. And until that foundation's there, no one comes to Jesus as the bread of life. Nobody. We've seen it from the crowd, and now the Jews twice, and now let's go on to a different group of people and look at their response. It presses home the same point. This fourth crowd is the disciples, and by disciples, we mean the larger group of Jesus' followers, not the 12. We'll see their response next, but this is the larger group, and the response from this group is stumbling. We see the disciples stumbling here. In verse 61, Jesus says to them, glance down, it says at the very end of the verse, "Do you take offense at this?" Meaning His words about eating and drinking. And the word is scandalizomai. It means, are you scandalized at this? It means to fall away from the faith. Are you offended to the point of turning away from Me? They're stumbling, and they stumble in three ways. They too, first of all, stumble over Jesus' words. They stumble over Jesus' words in verse 60. "When many of His disciples heard it," that is, "eat My flesh and drink My blood," that graphic illustration of believing, when many of His disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" They're taking Him literally too. They think He's talking about eating His flesh and drinking blood. And they too they're grossed out too. They too begin to grumble, just like the Jews before them. In verse 61, "But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling," ganguzo again, "about this, He said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Are you stumbling? Are you losing your faith?'" Your, quote, faith. They stumble because of His words. The second way they stumble, they stumble because they have no life in them from the Holy Spirit. They have no life from above. Again, we see in this group, sovereign grace is not at work. Look at verse 63 again. It is the Spirit. 62. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, in other words, our efforts, our energies, is no help at all. The disciples stumble because they've not been given life from above, from the Holy Spirit. Again, this is a reference to the sovereign grace of God not operating on them. They stumble because of His words. They stumble because they've not been given life from the Spirit. They stumble thirdly. The third way they stumble is they stumble permanently in verse 64. There's some of you who do not, verse 66, I beg your pardon. And after this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So their stumbling is decisive, it's final stumbling, according to Jesus. One commentary says His rejecting their desire to make Him their political king, His demand for personal faith, His teaching on the atonement, His stress on total and human inability and on salvation as a work of God, all these proved to be unpalpable. They couldn't take it for many people. They gave up being His disciples. So from this fourth group, we see stumbling at His words, stumbling because the Spirit's not at work. Stumbling permanently. Well, there's a last response that we need to see to close this out, and that's from the 12. We need to see their response as well from the 12. That's that smaller group of disciples. And of course, when we say the 12, we're going to put a footnote and say that Judas Iscariot is the obvious exception to what's happening here. We'll keep that in the back of our mind. But we talk about the 12. What's their response? Their response is believing. Their response is believing, again, with the exception of Judas. And we want to see three things here as well. First, they're believing on Jesus for eternal life. They're believing on Jesus for eternal life. In verse 67, it says, "So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered Him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" Unlike the crowd, friends, look at that response. Unlike the crowd, unlike the Jews, two times, unlike the larger group of disciples, they heard His words. They understood His words. It's profound, a profound difference. So they were believing in Jesus' words for eternal life. They're believing on Him for eternal life. Second, they're believing that Jesus is the Son of God in verse 69. And we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. Unlike the others who saw the signs, who saw the miracles, they not only saw the sign, they saw what the sign pointed to. That Jesus was displaying, He was the Son of God. They believe that Jesus is the Son. Third, they were believing because Jesus chose them. Look in verse 70 as we conclude. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12?" His sovereign choice. And then here comes the footnote. "And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray them. And John MacArthur comments, in response to Peter's words that the disciples had come to believe in Jesus, he reminds them that He sovereignly chose them. Jesus would not allow even a whisper of human self-importance in God's sovereign selection. So, here's our theme. I am the bread of life. Oh, it's a massive truth. Jesus is true spiritual food. But that massive truth requires a 10-story foundation. What's the 10-story foundation? Sovereign grace. Sovereign grace that the Lord marks out those who will believe, that the Lord effectively saves those who believe, that the Lord preserves those who believe. All that is the necessary foundation to believe on Jesus, the bread of life. And that's demonstrated, that's shown in the five responses we've just seen: seeking, grumbling, arguing, stumbling, and then finally believing. So let's conclude with an application or two. Pastor Rob, how do I apply this? What do I do with it? First, you might be wondering that if God's sovereign grace has been at work in your life, frankly, has He chosen me? And that's a valid question to ask. Friend, maybe you think in your mind, maybe Jesus will reject me when I come to Him. If God the Father has not marked me out, maybe I'll come to Christ and He'll say no. Then what I have to say to you, have no fear. Drive it from your thoughts. Look again, one more time, at verse 37, this keystone of John 6. Look at what He says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And listen, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will never cast out. Could you come to Christ and He turn you away? By no means. Because He says, whoever comes, I will never cast out. Jesus promises to receive everyone who comes to Him and trusts Him for salvation. That's a huge application. Secondly, you might be wondering that since sovereign grace is the necessary foundation for people to believe in Jesus, if faith in Jesus requires the sovereign work of God, then Pastor Rob, why should I share my faith? Well, first, and simply put, because He commands you to. He commands you. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. First, we go out of obedience. He's commanded us to share the gospel. And further, not only has He commanded us to go, He's told us that the method He uses to save people from their sins is the preaching of His Word. He's told us. We go because the method He uses to save people is the proclamation of His Word. He tells us in Romans 10. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So you're sharing and my sharing. Listen, God could do it all by Himself. He could. His chosen method, His ordained means, is using the proclamation of His Word. That's why we go and share. And then finally, one third application. Sovereign grace is not only what saves us, it's what keeps us in the faith. You need sovereign grace today just as much as you did before you came to put your faith in Jesus. Maybe even more so. We need sovereign grace to bring us to faith. We need sovereign grace to keep us in the faith. This is what David prays for in Psalm 51 that we read in our call to worship. Create in me a clean heart, O God. He's not becoming a Christian, if you will. He's already a believer. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Listen, and uphold me with a willing spirit. You need sovereign grace today, right now, just as much as you needed it before you knew Jesus as your Savior and Lord. We sang about it. Did you hear yourself singing about it? You know, it's probably the hymn our nation knows the most. I would go so far as to say it's probably maybe one of the most familiar hymns in the world. It's played at funerals everywhere. It's sung by countless hordes of people who know Amazing Grace. What's Amazing Grace about? It's about not just grace. What kind of grace? Sovereign grace. Amazing Grace is about the very thing I've been preaching on for the last little while. And you sung these words. Did you hear what you said? Listen to sovereign grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. How do we ever see? Sovereign grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. What teaches our hearts to fear the Lord and His judgment? Sovereign grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. It's sovereign grace again. It's the preserving part of it that we read in verse 37 through 39. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. When we've been there 10,000 years, and my father always said, when we've been there 10 million years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Let our anthem be sovereign grace, because that's the only thing that can save us. Sovereign grace, when God marks us out from eternity past, when God effectively saves those He's marked out, praise Him that He does so, and that He preserves them till that day. Sovereign grace. Father, we praise You. We thank You that our salvation was Your work, because we know we would respond just like these four groups, seeking food, grumbling, arguing, stumbling, had Your sovereign grace not been at work in our hearts to bring us to saving faith in Jesus, Your Son, to bring us to the point of belief, that we could believe in Him like He describes, that we appropriate Him into our lives, His atoning death on the cross. Without this, we know, Father, we would have never come to You. We praise You, Father, for sovereign grace. May it be our joy and anthem until we see You. In Jesus' name, amen. Van is going to come up to lead us in a song. Those that are being baptized are going to skedaddle out this side door here. I'll make a quick change, and we'll be back with you in just a moment. If you're able to stay, please do so. Our lunch will follow baptisms.